With me is my wife Esther, and my two children, Eden, Emmett, and even my mother-in-law is with me, Lydia. So we're all happy to hear to be here to get to know you a little bit as well. Some of you we know already from different situations. We've been here a couple times for gospel meetings, and as we've said before as well. Do I need to click OK on this or anything? Okay, in the back, it'll be taken care of. Right, thanks. In any event, I just wanted to say we've got such a positive impression of your work, your faith, things that you are doing to serve the Lord. So again, happy to be here, get to know you a little bit. We're going to be talking today about a character in Scripture that you don't see too much of and yet has been a real encouragement to me, and that is Stephen. Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and in Acts chapter 7. And we've titled this sermon, An Example in Conflict. Conflict, not something much of us very like. I'm a bit of a conflict avoider myself. But what kinds of conflict might we ever experience? Well, first of all, there's a conflict that we have within ourselves. You know, the desire to serve the Lord, the desire for other things. There's sometimes conflicts that we have with other people, and it could even be within the church. It could be conflicts with outsiders. Even for the name of Jesus, we might enter into conflict with others. In all these things, I think Stephen is going to be an example for us. First of all, and maybe at the very end of the lesson, we'll talk more about this, but within himself, he had ended the conflict within his own heart and his own life because, and there's a big emphasis on him being full of the Spirit, he had given his life over to the desires of the Spirit and was following after the Spirit instead of following after his own desires in the flesh. His character was transformed in Christ. But also there is going to be a conflict within the church. And in fact, we read about it in the scripture reading. And yet he was able to be a part of the solution to that conflict. Later on, though, he's going to get into some very serious, but the worst kinds of conflict with those who are outside as they slander him, as they persecute him. And he's going to show us how to handle those things. So what was the conflict within the church as we look in Acts chapter 6? What was the conflict? Now, I do want us to notice right at the beginning here, it says in chapter 6, verse 1, that it was happening in the days when the disciples were increasing in number. So this was a period of growth. So there were all sorts of new people coming in from all over the place. There was even Christians that were new Christians, Jews that had come from other parts of the world, perhaps for the day of Pentecost, and having been there, hearing the sermon from Peter and from listening to the apostles, we're new Christians, and so now we're entering into the church. You had people from all over the place. And of course, as people come in, as new people come in, it's not always going to be easy. People are going to come in with all sorts of baggage, all sorts of backgrounds, and we should expect that when there is growth, there is going to be some potential for disorder, right? Because the things that are most orderly in our world are the things where there is least movement and least growth. There's nothing more orderly, for instance, than a cemetery. But of course, that's full of dead people. Wherever there is life, wherever there is growth, there is going to be possibility for this. But where did it come from exactly? Well, there was issues because of different cultural backgrounds. Now, they're mentioned here the Hellenists. There's a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews. Those are all Jews, and yet the Hellenists were those Jews that had been from a different country, had grown up there, spoke the Greek language, in some ways had have some aspects of Greek culture, and yet they are now residing in Judea, in Jerusalem. And so therefore, there is some possibility for some cultural conflict as well. Does that happen nowadays at all? Is there any possibility for people from different backgrounds within the church for there to be some sort of friction? People that perhaps, now I would assume that in this case, the minority group were the Hellenists, and they probably got slighted a lot within Jewish society there in Judea. And so it would be very easy for them to perceive that they were slighted within the church as well. Back in the church in New Jersey where we were at, it was a Spanish-speaking group, and yet there were people from, I don't know, at least half a dozen different countries within that one group. And sometimes it led to, well, we're used to doing things this way over here, and oh, no, back in my country, this is the way we would do things. And sometimes there would be a little bit of conflict about that. In this case, the Hellenists felt that their widows were not being attended as the widows were receiving their food in the daily distribution. One of the things that's really going to help us with that, I think, is if we realize that our first identity is in Christ. that, yeah, it's okay to recognize that I'm from New Jersey, that I'm an Anglo guy, whatever you want to say. It's okay to recognize those things. But if I begin to think of those things as more important, or my first identity above my identity in Christ, then yeah, there's going to be friction. Yeah, there's going to be suspicions all over the place. There might be pitting against each other and jealousy and strife. First and foremost, I am a member of the body of Christ. And if we can look at each other and not see our flesh, but rather see who we are in Christ, then that will really help with our conflicts, potentially culturally. What did the church do in this circumstance? Well, first of all, think about what the church didn't do. Some of the solutions that, well, I put solutions in quotation marks in this case. Some of the things we might think about doing nowadays. I'll tell you, one thing we might do is pretend the problem doesn't exist. Say, just brush it off. They've got a complaint, that can't be a real thing. But the apostles did not do this. Their first action in verse 2 is to summon the full number of the disciples. We're talking about thousands of people at this point. So they treat this seriously. Another thing they did not do is suspend the food distribution. This was an act of benevolence. And if there happened to be people in need among us as well, then we would need to supply their need as a church. It was a good work. Now, they could say, this is just leading to problems, this has become difficult and complicated, let's just throw it away. But that would be throwing the baby out with the bathwater, right? It was a good thing, so they continued it. Another thing they didn't do is simply split up and say, all right, you guys, you think you're being slighted here, just go away and start your own church. We'll have a Hellenist church, and we'll have a native Jewish church. And what would be a problem with that? Well, that would show that there was a split in the body of Christ, that Christ was not somehow capable of overcoming and bringing together. That would be wrong. And it is just as wrong today if we start dividing up along cultural or racial or social lines. It bothers me. And I think it was Martin Luther King who pointed this out, that, and of course he had a different definition of church in his mind, but he said the church is the most segregated institution in America. And it bothers me when I see people dividing up along cultural lines and things like that. There was a brother in New Jersey who needed a place to worship, a Dominican brother, and a Spanish-speaking church nearby. It would have been great. He and his family could have come to the church, supported the work of the church. The church needed help and growth. And he just didn't like the way that worship was done, because it wasn't like in his own country. So you know what he did? Started a new church. And so now you've got another small, in some ways, struggling church when he could have helped to fortify the church that there was. No, the disciples here did not split up. Another thing we might do, because we live in a democracy, we're used to this sort of thing. Let's form a committee. Let's have six people, and three of them will be Hellenists, and three of them will be native Jews. And that's kind of an instinctual idea for us to form that kind of committee and let them work it out. We'll go by their decision. But what would be the problem with that? Because now we're seeing two bodies instead of one body. So that is already a loss. Another thing people might do. Well, these 12, they are leaders. We all recognize them as leaders. Let's just give the job to them. But they already had a job assigned to them by Jesus. And it was to not to serve tables, as they say, but in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And that happened a lot of times in the church when there's any kind of complication or problem. What we do is we look at the people who are willing and are already working, and we stick more on their plates. When really, this is a job for the church. And what the church did in this case is to choose seven men. Seven men are chosen. Now, I do want to note that in verse 5 and following, well, verse 5, you see the names of the men. And they all happen to be Greek names. So this is not beyond a shadow of a doubt, but it would probably be the case that these were all from the Hellenist side. People with the Greek culture, right? The people from the group where it seemed that there was some problem going on, where the complaint arose. So what the apostles are doing here is addressing the surface problem, which is that there might be some widows who are being neglected in the daily serving. And yet there's also an addressing of the underlying issue, which is the feeling that one group is being pitted against another group. This was proof, not just coming from the apostles, but it received the approval of the whole congregation. It is proof that any kind of slight was not intentional, that it was there is total trust on the part of the native Jews for their Hellenistic brethren. They wanted to avoid any indication that there was more than one body going on here. But what is more important, even than that, is the character that these men had. Verse 3 points out the qualifications. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. So they had that a good reputation, that they were not involved in any sort of preferential treatment. They had to be full of the Spirit, and they had to be full of wisdom. So their character is far more important than their cultural identity here, and they were full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and had a good reputation. Now, first on the list there, so it's almost, and I think that's important, when you've got a listing of people who are full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, have good repute, people raise their hands and they say, the first one I think of is Stephen. So Stephen is the first name on the list, and it is repeated for us that Stephen in verse 5 was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, he was further trained, or not trained wouldn't be the word, but rather made capable of this work, when in verse 6 they are set before the apostles, all 7 of these men. They are prayed for by the apostles, and the apostles laid their hands on them. Now, it's not always the case that the laying on of hands was meant to impart some spiritual gift. Certainly, that would be limited just to the apostles. But in this case, it's my understanding from the text that in this case, when they laid their hands on them, it was to impart a spiritual, miraculous gift. I say that because a couple verses later, in verse 8, we see Stephen performing great wonders and signs among the people. So apparently at that moment, he received the ability to do it by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So it does say, again in verse 8, that he is full of grace and power. So think about the description of this man. Think about Stephen here. What was he like? He was full of some things, wasn't he? He was full of faith. He was full of grace. He was full of wisdom. He was full of the Spirit. It says that twice here. It's actually going to say it, if you count later on, at the end of chapter 7, 3 times, that he is full of the Spirit. And he is full of power. He is a man of good reputation. How did God use such a one? This is a wonderful Christian. How did God choose to use such a one? Well, to serve old ladies. And I use that term because I look around. I don't see any old ladies here, so I feel free to use the term old ladies. But if one day, theoretically, the day arose that there were old ladies in here, if it was your job to serve them humbly and make sure that they had their needs met, don't despise that assignment. God took this man who was full of every good quality that you and I yearn to have, and he used such a one to serve in this capacity. So even when there are others who are able to devote their time to preaching and to prayer, if you are the one who has chosen to devote your time to humble service, then do not despise such a job. Let me ask you this too. How will you know if you are full of the Holy Spirit, if you are full of wisdom and faith and grace and power, if you humbly serve the weak, and if you are able, and there's another thing about Stephen, he was able to work with other people, wasn't he? He wasn't the only one on this group. He wasn't the only decision maker here about how the organization was going to go about with laying out the food and obtaining the food and preparing the food and getting the food to the widows. He had to work with 6 other men. So he was able to cooperate. And I will say this, you will know you are full of those qualities if you are part of the solution. Look what the result of all this action is. In verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests become obedient to the faith. Yes, this problem that surely Satan wanted to take advantage of to divide the group at such a critical stage, they were able to overcome as men like Stephen were able to involve themselves here in a humble and constructive way. You know, any fool could tear down. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 3 in which Paul compares the church to a building of God. He says in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, "Do you not know that you," that's a plural you, "are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now what the Corinthians were doing in this case, you remember all the way back in chapter 1, it says, Paul says, "I have heard there are divisions among you, and you say you're that party and that faction and you from there." And what you're doing is you're destroying God's temple. If anyone destroys God's temple, verse 17, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Earlier in the text, in that same metaphor, verse 10, Paul says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on it." Paul says you have to be skilled. You have to be a master builder. You have to take care how you build, because anyone can demolish. You know, when I had to get some work done in my home, it required some skill to build the kitchen. It required no skill to demolish. So I asked, can I do the demolishing? Because I have no skill. And I was able to wield that hammer and the sledgehammer and knock things over. It was easy. And it was kind of fun while I was at it. But it takes skill to build things up properly and to make it done right. I'm playing with my 4-year-old son, and we're building a tower or something out of these magnet blocks. And I could spend 15 minutes building the perfect tower, and then what does he like to do? He likes to come along and just knock it over. It takes no skill to knock something over. Any old fool could come into this group and could look for something to complain and make problems about and divide people about and be a factious person. God says, that person, if you destroy my temple, I will destroy you. We need to be a wise master builder. It takes being full of the Spirit and of faith and of grace to be able to help to build the church and be part of a solution. So God used Stephen's efforts to build up the church and help them overcome this time of crisis. But Stephen was also an example in conflict with outsiders. And we'll see how he overhandles this controversy. Because you see, he was so full that he overflows. Now, when you overflow, that turns to blessing for some. That grace and that power and that faith. Some will find it to be a blessing, such as those in verse 7. But then you've got some people in verse 9. Some people in verse 9 where opposition is going to be aroused. Now, interestingly enough, it is from Jews, unbelieving Jews. They're from, they are the Cyrenians. They are the Alexandrians. Those are from Cilicia and Asia. They're the ones that rise up and dispute with Stephen. That's interesting because those are Hellenists themselves. Those are not people from Judea. Now, when they rose up to argue with Stephen, how did Stephen handle it? Was he willing to debate, first of all? They want to debate with him. They want to dispute with him. Now, there is a time when we might need to recognize that the person we are talking with is displaying such a heart that we just need to put a zipper on our mouths and not dignify with a response, we might say, right? Jesus was silent before his accusers at some time. But was Jesus also willing to engage in controversy? Certainly he was. Many times in his life, Jesus contended with the Pharisees and the scribes. And we are told to contend earnestly for the faith. There are some who just like to contend. It doesn't matter what it's about. We're told in Jude verse 3 to contend earnestly for the faith. We need to make sure it's for the faith. But even if you are a conflict avoider, there are times when you will need to engage in controversy. And Stephen is an example for us in that. Because in verse 10 it says, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So yes, he did respond to them. Yes, he did engage with them. When he spoke, though, it was with wisdom and with the spirit. How will you know if you are doing the same? How will you know if you are responding with wisdom and with the spirit to those who dispute with you? Well, in fact, we actually have many words from Stephen. In fact, it is the longest sermon in the book of Acts in chapter 7. So we have the style of argumentation that he would use with them. And let me tell you what is most striking about this. What is most striking about this is that out of the 53 verses in which he's talking, by my count, it goes up through verse 53, but not verse, so 52 verses. 49 of those verses is him going through the Old Testament. He is going through Scripture, identifying patterns that take place within the history of God's people. And then he has three verses of application. That is striking to me. So we know that he was speaking with wisdom and the Spirit because he believed that Scripture was the key to explaining the condition of our hearts and the way to guide our lives. You cannot be wise. You cannot be guided by the Spirit unless you know and unless you apply Scripture. Now the opponents, on the other hand, why could they not respond to him effectively when they disputed with him? Well, it is because they were not guided by the Spirit and Scripture. They were guided by the flesh. Their arguments were answered. So what did they do? Well, they turned to anger. And they turned to fleshly means of opposing Stephen. Instead of humbly accepting and saying, you know what, I can't answer what you're saying. I just need to accept it. Have you ever done this in any kind of conflict with other people? I'm afraid that sometimes we seem more like these from the synagogue of the freedmen, who when they are given reason and are told what is right, we still just want to do it our way and we don't like it, so we turn to anger, we turn to shouting, we turn to fleshly means instead of speaking the truth in love. We must never turn from that path. And so these people commit a great sin. Here's what they do in verse 12. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Their great sin is the sin of false testimony, as they bring him before the council. And because this was a trial, as this is going to be set up, to see whether he is a false teacher, to see whether he is misleading the people, this is a capital case. This man could face the death penalty. Now, according to Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 19, if in a capital case you commit false testimony, perjury, and because of that, that person... Well, if it is found out that you are committing perjury, obviously is implied in that if you are doing it. Well, what should be done to you is what you meant to do to that other person. In this case, if we're talking a capital case with the death penalty, that law would say that you are guilty of a capital crime. If you are lying in such a way that that person himself might suffer a capital punishment. So they commit a capital sin, they slander an innocent man, later on they will murder him. They are the ones breaking the Ten Commandments. And ironically, it is Stephen that they accuse of speaking of Moses and the law. They are also blaspheming God as they do this. And they accuse Stephen of blaspheming God. And they accuse Stephen of constantly speaking against the temple, saying that Jesus will destroy the temple. Does any of that sound familiar? Bringing a man, seizing him, an innocent man, bringing him before a council, high council of the Jews, accusing him of speaking against the law, accusing him of blasphemy, and saying even the specific charge that Jesus will destroy this place. That's exactly what they were talking about in the trial of Jesus. You see that Stephen is following in the footsteps of Jesus. And this is our key point in the question of conflict. The key point would be, are we following in the steps of Jesus? Are we handling conflict as Jesus would? If Scripture and meekness don't do the trick for you, do you instinctively fall back to fleshly means of anger, desperate argumentation, nonsensical argumentation? That's the way we handle it within our families or within the church or with outsiders. We are not following after Jesus. Look how much Stephen parallels Jesus. Just like Jesus, he was full of grace and power and wisdom and the Spirit. As Jesus, he does signs and wonders. As Jesus, he is opposed, and yet when he responds, it is with wisdom and with the Spirit. Yes, he is slandered. He is accused of blasphemy. He is arrested by a mob. He is set in front of the council in a rushed and an emotional judgment. Questioned by the high priest, even as the high priest does in chapter 7, verse 1. In fact, it may even be the same high priest because it was not long afterwards. And then he was accused with false testimony about the destruction of the temple. And yet, what did we see at the end of 6? When the council saw that his face, it was like the face of an angel. An angel is a messenger of God. So despite all of that, even as Jesus was, he is a messenger of God. Now, you and I both know how this turned out for Jesus. Both know how it turned out for Stephen. Jesus was crucified. And Stephen will be stoned. I think it would be useful for us to read those few verses about the reaction that the Jews had, or the Jewish council, to Stephen's sermon here at the end of chapter 7, starting in verse 54. It says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." An unjust execution. And you may ask yourself, if that's the end of this for both Jesus and for Stephen, then does this path really work, this way of handling with Scripture and with meekness these conflicts I have with outsiders? Does this really work? Should we continue clinging to the path of truth when in this kind of situation all we got to do is a temporary evasion? Compromise a little bit to get us off the hook, to make us not look so bad with other people, to get them off our back. What about the tools, perhaps, of strength? What about the tools of political power and shouting and lawsuits and violence? Those are what some people fall to. Should we cling to meekness? Well, yes. Yes, we should. Jesus never abandoned truth and mercy. And neither will Stephen. Did you notice the things that he said? And how similar they are to what Jesus said. Verse 59, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Just as Jesus had said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And even more striking in verse 60, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Now that's mercy. To be outdone only by the one who was perfectly sinned against, Jesus, who said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." I say, how did that turn out for him? If our answer is it turned out for him with an unjust execution, we're missing it. Because that was not the end for Stephen. You see, Stephen saw the heavens open. See, doors weren't closing for him. The heavens were opening for him. And he saw the glory of God. He saw what his future and where he was going to. And he saw, what else did he see? He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, that's interesting. Because the last time we heard about Jesus' position in heaven was in Acts 2, where in verse 34, Peter, in his sermon, is saying that Jesus ascended into the heavens and sit at my right hand. That's the prophecy that he quotes. So both prophecy and Peter say that what Jesus has happened to Jesus is that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, and he has sat at the right hand of God. So the last we knew of Jesus, he was sitting, which is, of course, appropriate. He has accomplished his mission. He has accomplished his work. He has gone to heaven. He has sat down. That's what you do when you are done with your mission. But here, Stephen sees Jesus standing. Why? Well, this is my understanding. But I'll tell you, if I saw somebody who I love deeply suffering, something I could sit for, and Jesus says, "I will not sit for this," he stands up. And yes, he takes this very personally. He'll later say in a different text, and referring to this and other persecutions, he says, "You are persecuting me." He took this very personally, and he would not sit for it. It says here that Stephen fell asleep. That's the wording that is used at the end of chapter 7, the last couple of words. He fell asleep. That's an interesting way to explain that he died being crushed by rocks. What does that mean? Why does Scripture use the idea of falling asleep to talk about the way Christians die? When they die, they fall asleep. Well, just the same way as you and I, when we go to sleep at night, there is an expectation that we will be able to wake up. That's the same thing with death. That is not a permanent condition. That in Christ, He will be able to wake us up from our sleep of death. And so resurrection and glory and being with the Son of Man, the one who loved Him and took personally His persecution and execution, that is the way that things turned out for Stephen. I will say this too, that it was not the end for the church. Look how God used this for the church. You see that in Stephen's first act, as he was serving the church grew. The same thing is going to happen now in his final act as a martyr. Because the brethren, following his example in persecution, take courage and spread the word. As you get into chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." But look what they did as they followed Stephen's example. Verse 4, "Those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And so because of that, Samaria in chapter 8 hears the gospel. All Judea and Galilee, all that region, according to chapter 9, verse 31, is able to hear the gospel, and the church is able to be built up. There is peace, and they walk in the fear of the Lord. Not fearing men, notice, they're fearing the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the same one who had filled up Stephen. And let's go back to Jesus. Jesus now on his feet. When you get up off your seat, it is to do something. Jesus, where did he go now that he is on his feet? Where is the next time you see Jesus? The next time you see him is in chapter 9. When he goes to a road on the way to Damascus. He meets someone there. He meets, in fact, the very one who has approved of the execution of Stephen. The very one who has aided in the stoning of Stephen, holding the garments of those who lifted the stones to drop them on Stephen. He goes to meet Saul. If that's all I had told you, what would you think Jesus was going there to that road to do to Saul? You would think that it's a mission of vengeance. And if it were, it would have been right. None of us could have said it would have been wrong for Jesus to go to meet Saul to strike him down. And yet what had happened was that Jesus answered Stephen's prayer. What was that prayer? "Do not hold this sin against him." And so where Jesus might have destroyed Saul, Stephen's intercession reigned. And so you would say that Stephen had a lot to do with this conversion of Saul, whom that Jesus would use to spread the gospel not only in those areas, Judea and Samaria and Galilee, but much farther, to the othermost parts of the earth. Think about a few times that Paul mentions his calling from Jesus. After he had obeyed Jesus, become a Christian, he recounts in Acts 26, in verses 17 and 18, says that Jesus is going to send him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me. Now, I will say this. Jesus accomplished what he did for us through suffering. And it hurt me to listen. Did it hurt you to listen to the suffering that he went through just with the scourging? And so with his flesh being torn, Jesus accomplished redemption. Stephen with his bones being broken. And that suffering, that was part of God's plan. To help the church in Jerusalem, but also to spread his gospel around that area. The disciples, when a great persecution arose, that was Jesus giving the opportunity through that suffering to spread the gospel. The same is going to happen with Saul as well. For instance, all the way back in chapter 9, as Ananias comes to him to give him the words that he needs to know what to do in order to be saved, he also is told by the Lord that Saul is a chosen instrument. This is 9:15. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So suffering. Suffering is God's chosen means of spreading salvation. Saul was not going to be exempt from the very things that he did. One of the first acts of persecution he suffered in chapter 13 was himself to be stoned. So Paul would find out, as the brethren who spread the word after the persecution of Stephen before him, as Jesus knew perfectly that God's chosen means of spreading salvation is through our suffering. I was encouraged this morning by a Facebook post. I'm just going to read it to you from a brother who is himself suffering from a severe physical disability. And perhaps sooner rather than later will die before his time. A brother by name of Matthew Basford says this, "For pop culture Christianity, suffering is a problem. For New Testament Christianity, suffering is a solution. It burns away impurity of spirit. Rejoice when you suffer despite godly living. Rejoice especially when you suffer because of God, living godly. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Don't be so eager to escape suffering. Our society assumes that suffering is the worst and earthly happiness is the highest good. But those are not biblical assumptions. Beware of reading such worldly values into the Word of God." So that instinct we have to resist the suffering and to seek some way out of it, resist that. Jesus calls us to bear His cross with Him. So if the truth of the gospel lands us in problems, so be it. We don't turn back. How did God use all of this? How did God use a man full of wisdom and power and grace and faith and the Spirit, one whom He equipped to do signs and wonders, established as a leader with a good reputation? You would think it would be with a long life of service among God's people, but instead He used them to let Him die a violent death at the hands of wicked men. And that's the way He accomplished His purposes, through Him. We could read many texts on this, but I'll limit myself to just one in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 12 and following about the suffering as a Christian. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be of the outcome? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." As we conclude, we haven't touched the contents of Stephen's magnificent sermon in chapter 7. What does he do? Well, in summary, basically what he does is show from Israel's history that the forefathers, not Stephen, not the Christians, but rather the forefathers of the Jews are the ones guilty of speaking against Moses and the law, speaking against God and the dwelling of God. They did that mostly in their hearts. And furthermore, that the Jews of that day were doing the exact same thing. For instance, when God had aimed to give them Joseph to help them, Joseph's brothers were envious and sold him into the hands of foreigners. And yet God, when that had happened, rescued Joseph, raised him up to be Lord in Egypt, where he was able to be the Savior. And when God tried to give the people Moses, as a liberator and deliverer. They rejected him. They sent him scurrying for his life to Midian. And yet God established him as ruler and as savior, giving him signs and wonders, yet they rejected him even then, disobeyed the law that God gave through him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. And now, the point is, they are doing the exact same thing. Real quick, a few verses to give the application of all of that. At the end of Stephen's sermon in chapter 7, verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. Who will you be like? And what will you do with Jesus? These words here about stiff-necked and uncircumcised people. Well, soften your neck towards Jesus. Stop resisting the Spirit. Remember that Stephen's first example of overcoming conflict was within himself as he gave his life over to the Spirit. You know what it's like to be pulled two ways. You know what it's like to have one foot in the world and one foot with God. And that is simply not a life of peace, where every decision becomes a crisis. Will I do what God wants or will I do my own will? That can only be solved in two ways. You could be like these Jews. You could gnash your teeth, cover your ears, send that messenger out of the city. Or you could turn and obey. You can turn. That's what Paul did. That's what Saul did. And when Ananias came to him and said, "Why do you delay? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In chapter 22, verse 16. Well, you can do that too. Why do you delay? Why do you keep not having peace within yourself? If you do that, then Stephen's intercession, "Lord, do not hold this sin against me," will be alive and well even today. And you can continue that story. We invite you to do that. We're going to stand and sing a song for your encouragement. If you want to come forward, now would be a time.